want to start with a question. I could ask you a lot of questions today. I could say, hey, what's your favorite color? Or what kind of a car do you like? Like, what's your favorite model? Or do you like pets? And if so, what pets? Or don't you like pets? And why don't you like pets? Or how many dog people are there? How many cat people? I could ask you a lot of questions and we could have some fun with that. But I want to ask one of life's greatest questions. In fact, if we had a top 10 list of the most important questions you could ever ask, this would be right up there, closer to the top. And it's this very simple question. What will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? Now, that's an important question. If we believe in eternal life, that there's a life beyond this one, then what will heaven be like for us? And then if you've asked that question, you could ask a follow-up question. Where would I go to even find the answer to that? How about the internet? I mean, the internet, we know, after all, is always true. Everything that's up there is dead on accurate. So we decided we would do that. We went to the internet and did a quick search. What will heaven be like? And I came up with a couple comics that I'd like to show you. So we'll put the first one up on the screen there. And you can imagine maybe having to go through a metal detector or something like this. You've been in airports and places where there's lots of people. So maybe heaven is going to be something like that. Maybe yes, maybe no. How about the next one? Can you read that? Those of you that are smartphone addicts, haven't spoken a word to a real live person in a long, long time. You know, we could spend a lot of time actually sharing with you images and ideas and perspectives that people have about heaven. And when you see them, generally there's white clouds someplace. There's usually someone with a robe on with a long white beard. It often pictures the pearly gates. Or we think of heaven in terms of the mansions and angels flying around. And I must admit, from the time I was very young and started to see images like that, I thought to myself, I'm not sure I really want to be in a heaven like that. Like, it seems kind of weird. Like, why are we looking forward to that? And fortunately, we have for us an actual authority on what heaven will be like. And that's the Word of God. God hasn't kept us in the dark. He's revealed to us what heaven truly will be like. And the book of Revelation is super helpful in answering that question. So we're going to get on over to Revelation 4. Now, as we go to Revelation 4, I'll just spill the beans right at the beginning here. So what is it that makes heaven awesome? What is it that makes heaven awesome? Is it the fact that we now no longer have to worry about death? That's good. Is it the fact that we get to see loved ones that love Jesus, that have died and gone on to be with Jesus? That's good. But what makes heaven really, really awesome is, in fact, God himself. And so in Revelation chapter 4, the whole message of the chapter is essentially this, that why we look forward to heaven is because God is going to be there. And God is like mind-bogglingly awesome. One of the challenges as a preacher is trying to find the right words to put concepts before your people. And today I feel like entirely inadequate because we just don't have the right words in the English language to really and accurately communicate what God is like. But the Word of God does help us to catch a bit of a glimpse, a bit of an idea, to get a little taste test of what heaven will be like. And we're going to be blessed by that today as we spend some time in this fourth chapter. So here's the first point. You can write this one down. Heaven is about the mesmerizing glory of God. Heaven is about the mesmerizing glory of God. We love God's word and we gladly accept its authority. So here we go, verse 1 of chapter 4. John is having this vision and he says, after this I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So you can imagine as he enters into this visionary dream, he looks up and he sees a door open. Maybe you've had the experience of walking down a hallway or through an office and someone has left the door open and you get a little bit of a glimpse into an argument or some sort of a conversation that's taking place. You're like, that's curious. John envisions a door being open. He doesn't step into per se, but he catches just a glimpse of what heaven will be like. And just that little glimpse is mesmerizingly awesome. As he looks through that door, the Bible says, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that's loud, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So verse 1, he has this glimpse of heaven and an authoritative voice speaks to him, and there's a time word here. What must take place after this? Now, if you've been tracking with us, chapter 1 of Revelation, the writer communicates things which he has seen, past tense. Chapters 2 and 3 revolve around things which are, as God assesses those early churches. Chapter 4 and following deal with things which will be. So there's several reasons to take what we're going to read about in chapter 4 and following as part of something that is yet future. One of the main reasons why we take this as future is that in this passage, and notably in chapter 5, verse 13 of the next chapter, we have a vision of a global community worshiping God. People from all nations and languages and tribes and tongues have bowed down and they're worshiping the King of Kings. Now, nothing like that has happened yet in human history, but it will happen. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul predicted the same thing, that a day would come when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. So we're entering into a section of Revelation that deals with the future. But that doesn't mean it's not relevant. Understanding the future is very much relevant for the now. Picture yourself driving down a road and you get news that there's a speed trap ahead. Your knowledge of the future is definitely going to affect your reaction in the here and now. You're going to take your foot off the gas, maybe apply a little bit of brake. Or you're driving down the road and you see a sign that says, road out. You may not even see it yet, but you're going to slow down. It's beneficial for us to study that which is future because it has implications for the now. And what we're going to see in this futuristic vision, which we haven't seen yet in this life, we have to wait till we die and go home to be with Jesus to see this, to see God in all of his glory, to be in heaven with him. Nevertheless, this image, this picture of the door open and looking into the door, looking through the door into heaven will affect the way that you live your life right now. Verse 2 says, at once I was in the spirit and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. This is God. Now notice the language here that is used to try to describe something that is difficult to describe using human words. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, which we know is a symbol of purity, with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we know that that is a reference to the Holy Spirit, because way back at the beginning of the book, the author told us that. the reason why the Holy Spirit is called the seven spirits often in Revelation is not because there's seven spirits, but because seven is a number of perfection. And this isn't new, by the way, to the New Testament. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, we have similar language used by a prophet centuries earlier to describe the Holy Spirit of God in all of his perfection. Verse 6 reads, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." How many of you would say you are not afraid of water? Not afraid of water. Okay, so like 95% of you are. Or your arms don't work. Something like that. I think there's far more of you that are probably not afraid of water. And the reason why you are not afraid of water is because you haven't had any bad experiences with it. You know how to swim. You know, most people in the Western world know how to swim. But that's actually a bit of an anomaly. Most people throughout human history did not know how to swim. And there's many people in our world today that still do not know how to swim. Or they've only had bad experiences with water. They've never been on a safe boat. It's chaotic. Maybe they've lost loved ones in dangerous rivers. Maybe they've experienced floods and the like. Most of us aren't afraid of water, even though we have reason to be if we consider how dangerous it can be. But back in the time of the biblical writers, I can tell you this, that while Israel lived on a strip of land right up next to the Mediterranean Sea, Israelis as a whole were terrified of the idea of the sea or the ocean. This is why when you read the prophets, the ocean is always described as being chaotic, as being fearful, fearsome, a place where terrifying beasts may even live and ships get swallowed up. The Israelites were not a seafaring people. They did all their fishing on the inland waterways, especially the Sea of Galilee. So in their mindset, when they thought of water, they thought of chaos. But here, out front of the throne of God, out of which lightning and thunder is bolting, we have a crystal clear body of water that is as smooth as glass. What does that communicate? It communicates the peace that the believer can look forward to in the presence of God. Now, what's curious about that is we have this dynamic contrast. We have this peaceful, crystal clear body of water, but then there's like lightning and thunder. And when you look at God, he's described as being like precious minerals or jewels. And there's a rainbow that kind of has an emerald aura about it encircling him. And there's all sorts of beings in thrones all around him. So here in Revelation, we have all of these different pictures of that are trying to help us to understand what God is like. Now, we are creatures of a physical world. So when I think of what's real, I'm like, okay, I can touch it, so it's real. I can drink it, so it's real. I can smell it. I can taste it. And for most of us, when we think of that which is real, we think of that which is experienceable by our senses. And we may even make the mistake of thinking that if I can't taste it, touch it, smell it, see it, hear it, that it's not real. But there is a spiritual realm beyond us, and the honest human being who's made in the image and likeness of God knows that deep down there's something more to this life than that which we encounter in our concrete cities and in this very tangible world. At the same time, when we try to describe that which is spiritual, it's difficult for us to grab hold of language from a tangible world to try to describe something that is intangible. And so as the writer does that, he reverts to earthly parables or earthly parallels to try to help us to describe these heavenly realities. And there's a couple of them here. He speaks of the minerals, jasper and carnelian. Now, these are precious minerals. They can be buffed and they can be made into pendants or various forms of jewelry. They're beautiful to look at. They come in different colors, shapes, and sizes. And by describing God this way, God is being presented as one who is splendid and beautiful. And then the rainbow that envelops God suggests sparkling brilliance and promise. He is the God of promise. We know that the rainbow is a symbol of promise. A similar description is found in the prophet Ezekiel's writings in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. He writes, "There was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance." Notice it's like a likeness. He's kind of like jasper and carnelian. It's kind of like what I sort of saw was something that looked like a rainbow, kind of emerald in color. Notice how the writer is trying to describe using physical language something that is spiritual. And what does this tell us about God? This tells us that God is both and at the same time knowable and unknowable. We can approach God as our lover and our friend, especially through Jesus Christ. As God revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ, we now have a fleshly being that we can actually embrace, that we can actually listen to, that we can actually watch doing ministry. There's a knowability to God. But there's also an unknowability to God. There's so much about God that is hard for us to understand because we are but dust. And he is the creator. And yet, while we can boldly approach him as a knowable God who loves us and cares for us and offers peace in his presence and invites us to look upon him, at the same time, we must approach God fearfully and reverently because of his power and his majesty. We must never approach God nonchalantly as if we got him all figured out. He's just our buddy. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're told, guard your steps when you enter the house of God. Go very carefully. Take it easy. When you're approaching God, don't be trite. Don't be trivial. This is God we're talking about. We stress this because so many of us have a very reduced view of God. And while we pay lip service to his holiness and his sovereignty, with our lives, we almost treat him as if he exists to make me happy. The second description that's worth dwelling on is the 24 elders. The passage speaks of 24 elders. Do you know there are 13 different theological views on who the 24 elders are? That's a lot of different views. And so we have to be careful about being too dogmatic. But I would suggest to you that these 24 elders are some high form of heavenly beings that exist to worship God eternally. Now, the descriptions of these elders is really important. First of all, they are elders. And an elder is someone who is to be treated with respect. Secondly, they are dressed in white, meaning that they are pure or have been purified. Third, they're sitting on thrones. And tied to that, they're wearing crowns. And so that speaks of their regal, their elevated status in the heavenly presence of God. They appear four different times in the book of Revelation, four different chapters. The 24 elders come up. Now, we know that numbers, as I've already mentioned, have some significance in Scripture. So, for instance, the number 7 often is tied to the idea of perfection. Now, we don't want to go too crazy with numerology. You can't take any number and make it mean anything you want. And we have to be careful about this because some people do get rather fanciful in their interpretation of numbers in the Scriptures. But in the book of Revelation, we're allowed to look at them symbolically because that's the nature of the language. It demands a measure of symbolic interpretation. The number 7 is the number of perfection. The number 12 in Scripture is often tied to authority, to authority. So, with 12 being the number of divine government, we have the 12 Jewish tribes. We have the 12 apostles. We have 12 gates described for us through which people can enter into the New Jerusalem or Zion. We have 12,000 from each of the Israelite tribes later coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior during the Great Tribulation. So the number 12 is a number of divine government. Now, in order to get from 12 to 24, what do you need to do? Multiply it by 2. So chances are what God is communicating here by taking 12, which is normally associated with government, and multiplying it by 2, there's a dramatic portrayal of the absolute authority of God. And you're like, well, how? How did you get that? Well, consider the regal descriptions of these 24 elders. If there was no central throne upon which God sat, you'd think, wow, maybe there's 24 gods. Because everything about their description reeks of authority and majesty and might. You think, well, maybe there's 24 gods in heaven. But it is these 24 elders who are described in lofty terms that are doing what? Worshiping the one true king forever and ever and ever and ever. Think of it this way. How many hours did you work this week? Maybe 40 hours? Some of you worked overtime. Maybe you worked 50 hours. Perhaps some work part-time jobs. You worked 25 hours this week. How many hours did you work this week? Now, follow-up question to that is, do you like your job? Some of you be like, yeah, I love my job. Others are like, no, it's Sunday. I didn't want to think about it. Some jobs are awesome. Some jobs aren't awesome. Now, this is, of course, dependent upon your personality. I, for instance, can't stand repetitious work. I'm just not built for it. Some of you love that. You know, you love going to work and doing something that's repetitious. God bless you. I don't want to take any joy out of your Monday. But 25 years ago, when I was in college, I got a summer job working in a factory. And my job was to stand in front of a big machine, and I would pull out these tubes of metal that had been filled with this liquid and bent to shape. They actually would eventually form the piece of metal that would go across the front of the vehicle over top of the radiator on a Dodge Ram truck. So I would pull this partially formed piece of metal out. I wore gloves. They were soaking wet, like two pieces. Your gloves are totally drenched. And I would turn and I would step forward and I would put it on another machine and I'd put a pierce nut here and a pierce nut here, and I'd push a button, and it would press those nuts into the piece of metal, and then I would turn, and I would grab the next piece. And I would do this over and over and over again, like 1,100 times a day. And there was this black clock, I'll never forget it, It was this black clock with red letters on it. And I'd be like, watching this clock like all day long. It almost drove me insane. However, let's say I love doing that. Or let's say I love what I'm doing now. Let's say that I've never had a bad day at work. Now, even if that were true, that doesn't mean that I would ever be interested, nor were you, nor would you, in working 168 hours a week doing the exact same thing, no matter how much you loved it. All of us need to be able to say, we're done. The work is over. The weekend has arrived. Or it's vacation time. Or 1 month till retirement. Like, no matter how great your job is, none of us would want to do the exact same thing forever and ever and ever and ever. And yet, here we have, in this passage, 24 regal creatures, 168 hours a week, 365 and one quarter days a year, forever, 10,000 after 10,000, 100,000 after 100,000 years, worshiping God and never saying, we're bored now. Never. Think about that. This is why I said earlier, it's hard for us to even describe what God is like, because even in saying that, you're like, I'm feeling a little bit of doubt. Is it possible that God is awesome enough for me to want to worship him forever and not be a little bit, man, this is a little bit of a drag? No. That's how satisfying and mesmerizing God is. Do you have some words that you have banned from your household? We ban certain things in our household. Said to my kids, don't say, I hate school. Not allowed. Don't want to hear it. Not good for me. Not good for you. Just don't say it. If I ask you to do something, just never say no, and life's going to be good. Just never say no. Don't swear. We're not into that. Certain words are banned. You know what? There's going to be certain words that are banned in heaven, but God's not going to have to enforce it. The beauty of his presence is going to enforce it. No one's ever going to say in heaven, I'm bored. This is kind of stale. This worship service is dragging on a little too long. No one's ever going to say that. Somehow God is so awesome and mesmerizingly glorious. We just know a little tiny bit about him, that he will satisfy us for all of eternity. He is so satisfying that he demands the eternal worship of 24 regal celestial beings. Isn't that incredible to think about? Let's talk about common pleasures. Three cheers for ice cream. You guys like ice cream? How about beaches? Nice sandy beach, minus the sardines and garbage, right? Nice sandy beach. How about weddings? Pretty good. How about newborn babies? Very special. Gifts, amusement parks. Hey, there's a lot of things in life that are pleasurable and enjoyable and that we look forward to and value and cherish. But here's what you need to know. What makes heaven satisfying is holy worship. What makes heaven satisfying is holy worship. You won't need to be licking ice cream cones in heaven to have a good day. What makes heaven satisfying is holy worship. So as we read this passage, we discover there's four more beings that are also in on this dramatic worship experience here. Let's pick it up in verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, They're going to freak you out at first, but bear with me. Full of eyes in front and behind. Again, that's kind of weird. Sounds like a monster. But bear with it. The first creature, living creature, is like a lion. Now, the word like doesn't mean that it was a lion. But again, using words from this physical world, the writer is trying to describe these heavenly beings. And the first one is like a lion. The second living creature is like an ox. The third living creature has the face of a man. And the fourth living creature is like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Wow. This lines up, student of the Bible, with Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has a similar vision centuries earlier, where he sees God, and there's these angelic beings with six wings, and they themselves are so overwhelmed with the presence of God that they've covered their feet, they've covered themselves, and with two wings they're flying. Similar kind of language to try to describe these heavenly beings. Now look at verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever." The 24 elders, which is perpetually, right? It's all the time. "The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Church, think about this. Like, enter into the experience. Here we have one on the throne who is somehow so majestic and so satisfying to be with, and so pure and so holy and so set apart, that the four living creatures habitually for all of eternity, a million years times a million years, are crying out to him, "Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty." And in unison, the four living creatures and the elders together are worshiping God. And no one's like, "Gotta take a potty break. Man, this is getting old. Gotta go catch some Z's." But we have this repetitious worship of the true and living God being given to us. Sometimes when people try to paint pictures of heaven, really it's just a cheap knockoff of earth. "I'm looking forward to going to heaven so I can play frisbee. I love frisbee. Oh, I'm looking forward to getting to heaven and seeing all my ancestors or my buddies that went on before. We're just going to have a great old time picnicking together." Where is that in the Bible? What is fascinating about heaven is God. And God apparently is so fascinating that he will mesmerize you forever. And you'll want to worship him forever and ever and ever. It's difficult for us to draw analogies between now, what we're experiencing now, and what we'll experience then. But maybe it's kind of like flying a paper airplane versus taking a ride in a supersonic jet. This world is so frail and weak and uninteresting compared to God, that we will be satisfied with him forever. The eyes on these creatures symbolize tremendous knowledge and watchfulness. The lion symbolizes majesty. The ox symbolizes brute strength. The creature with the face of a man symbolizes spirituality and intellect. The eagle symbolizes swiftness and aloofness, all fascinating creatures with tremendous knowledge and watchfulness. As interesting as the 24 elders in white robes on thrones with crowns, due respect, and yet all of these magnificent celestial beings are perfectly content to cast their crowns at the feet of God and to pay honor to Him. They understand that they are pipsqueaks compared to God. And we, according to Psalm 8, are pipsqueaks compared to them. How much more then, for those of us made a little lower than the angels, will we be mesmerized at the privilege and opportunity to worship God and to cry out to Him, holy, holy, holy. Everybody's in on the worship. Three times holy. Holy essentially means something like you are perfectly distinct. You are perfectly distinct. You are perfectly distinct. Holiness carries with it the idea of perfection, but also distinctness. God is different than us, and yet so often we choose to make God in our likeness, in our image. You know, we could talk for a long time about the challenges and problems of our world. And we can pray and we can lobby and we can hope that there will be changes made. And as agents of redemption and as people concerned with justice, we should spend some of our time doing that. But it's easy for us to think, you know, all the problems in the world, what would it actually take to solve them? How about peace on earth? Talk a lot about that. If we can just get peace on earth rolling, I mean, so many of the problems with this world would be solved. If we can just be nice to one another, peace on earth. If I can just teach you to treat me better, and you can teach me to treat you better, there would be global harmony. But that's a very horizontal solution. That's a very horizontal solution. I believe the greatest problem on earth today that is connected with every and any sin that we've ever committed boils down to a very low or a non-existent view of God. If God is not this glorious, magnificent being that is capable of satisfying us for eternity, we quickly take our eyes off of Him. We start to focus on self, on one another, on this life. We invest in it. We pay a little lip service to eternity. But isn't it true that so many of us live our lives with an iron-like grip on the things of this world? And when we lose the things of this world, it just shatters us. Because we're holding it too tightly. We're not guaranteed one more breath. We're not guaranteed for any of our loved ones to be alive tomorrow. We're not guaranteed health, wealth, and prosperity. But we've chased these things down ruthlessly, tirelessly. Whether it's hatred or stealing or selfishness or distraction or anxiety or worry or whatever it might be, I think every honest person in this room would be willing to agree with me when I say that bad beliefs lead to bad living. And one of the baddest beliefs that we've bought into is that our God is far, far, far too small. And He almost seems more like an older brother or our buddy, then He is a God who is so magnificent that He can capture our attention forever and ever and ever without any speck of boredom at all. That's how great our God is. And now you know that when we sing songs like "How Great Is Our God," we are singing like massive understatements over and over and over again. But that's all we have. Some of our greatest loves may include things like entertainment, television, food, substances. And these things in and of themselves aren't necessarily wrong, but they become wrong when they become substitutes to try to satisfy that which only God can satisfy. Think about it, brothers and sisters. When you have that innate awareness of an emptiness, a longing, a dissatisfaction in your soul, where do you go to fill it? We're supposed to go to God. And in his marvelous, thunderous, lightning-laden, and yet peacefully serene presence, there is satisfaction that can be found that surpasses all human understanding. Or like, I'm feeling kind of lonely. I'm going to go eat like 5 bags of Doritos. Or I'm feeling kind of lonely. I'm going to go get a different girlfriend. Or there's an emptiness inside of me. I'm just going to claw my way up the corporate ladder at work. If I can get a little more wealth, I think I'll get more satisfaction. Or whatever it might be. There's an endless list of things we use to try to fill the void, and only God can. And the sooner you learn that lesson, the sooner you'll be prepped for eternity, and the sooner you'll be satisfied in the moment. We've asked the question, what will heaven be like? Let me switch it up a little bit and ask the question, will you be in heaven? Will you be in heaven? You know, there's a lot of people that have spent a lot of time trying to answer that question. And you can study them. You can take degrees in world religions and philosophies of life. And what you will find is that apart from biblical Christianity, the answer is always at ground level the exact same answer. The answer is always this. Here's what you need to do to get right with the gods. Now think about that for a moment. Are you thinking, people? Think about that for a moment. What that question or that statement implies is that the onus is on you to make it happen. Now, if God is holy, 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 and we are sinful, 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 how in the world can a creature who is sinful, sinful, sinful even remotely begin to do enough, even 1% of that, which would be enough, to gain the attention of a God who is so eternally and impeccably holy that magnificent elder-like creatures and creatures covered with eyes and 6 wings would find him to be eternally satisfying? Doesn't make any sense. The biblical word for that is stupidity. That's foolishness to think that. And yet foolish human beings have come up with all sorts of religious systems and persuasions that teach that very thing. If you just go to church, get baptized, hang out at the mosque, go to your temple, read your Bible, whatever it might be, God's going to give you one of these. You're way to go. You're welcome into my presence. The message of the Bible is far simpler. It starts off with some bad news. The bad news is that you're worse than you think you are. And you're as worse off as you can possibly be. Your sin, however small compared to God, bans you from his presence for all of eternity. So whether you've sinned a lot, a little, or a medium-sized amount, the holiness of God guarantees one thing. He will not let you near his eternal presence for all of eternity. Now, the problem with that is that the statistics on human sinfulness are rather impressive. 100% of us sin. Conclusion, 100% of us do not qualify for heaven. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't separate the good ones from the bad ones. We're all sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you don't like it, go to another church and be lied to. Go to another religion and be lied to. You'll just be lied to. They're going to try to get your attention by massaging your ego, your selfishness, trying to convince you that you're actually pretty good, but you're not. All of us are sinners. That's the bad news. Here's the great news. God being rich, what does it mean to be rich? To have a lot of something. God being rich in mercy and love, chose to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place on our behalf, being punished for our sins in his innocence, even being put to death, being put in a grave. But he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. And now he alone is qualified as God to forgive your sins. And as our eternal substitute, to die in your place on your behalf so that you might be reconciled to God. And the means whereby you receive that free gift, if it's free, how much do you pay for it? Nothing. The means of receiving that free gift is by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, did what he said he did, and that you are who you actually are, and receiving his free gift of eternal life. So while you did the crime, he did the time for you. He becomes your substitute. And if that's your story, that's your testimony, then when I say, hey, are you going to be in heaven? You're like, yeah, I am. And it's not because of me. Not because of me. If that is your story, the follow-up question then is, do you revere the holiness of God, or is it possible that even as a Christian, your God has become far, far, far too small? And he's not getting your worship, and he's not getting your attention, and you are not living vertically for him, but you're living for all of the stuff of this world. And then you wonder, why do I not feel right when I'm honest with myself? A grand God demands grand worship. And when we grandly worship him, life becomes far better. We get that peace that surpasses human understanding through the trials and turmoils of life. It doesn't mean that our physical circumstances necessarily change, but it's like Daniel in a fiery furnace. Daniel in a lion's den. Daniel's friends being persecuted. It's like they had kryptonite on. There's a sense in which God was able to insulate them and bless them and be with them even in life's darkest hour. If you know him and you worship him, you have an awesome future to look forward to, and that's better than anything you've experienced in this world up till now. It's better than anything. And that, again, is a massive understatement. So be encouraged by these words as you move away from a life that is marked with selfish or earthly pursuits, and you choose to live your life in preparation for the heavenly kingdom that all who know him will one day enjoy.